All right, thank you. Isaiah chapter 39 tonight, if you would. Get somebody out. Isaiah 39, sounds like we may get hammered again this weekend. Praise the Lord, it is the weekend the Lord hath made. Amen. So we'll be glad and rejoice in it. So we'll just see what happens. Who knows with the weather? May be nice by the weekend, but you just never know. We're sure not talking very optimistically about it, though. So we'll let you know about visitation, all that as it comes up. The baby shower that was on Saturday, we've postponed again, or has been postponed again, because can't do all the prep work and then get snowed out. So it's coming one of these days, the baby shower. She may be in kindergarten by the time we get it done, but going to have it one way or the other. All right, Isaiah 39, if you will please, Isaiah 39. If you've been with us in our series, the book of Isaiah, you would know that we've jumped ahead. We're going to jump over Isaiah 36, 37, and 38, because those cover the life of Hezekiah, and our series in Isaiah is intersecting with our series on the kings and the prophets on Sunday morning. So we're going to deal with 36, 37, and 38 in that series, and we're going to jump ahead to chapter 39 and deal with the last part of chapter 39 and pick up a little bit of the life of Hezekiah. But we're going to skip over the others because they cover him in detail. We'll do that a little bit later on in the other series. So notice, if you would, in chapter 39, it says, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. And then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, there shall be peace and truth in my days. Here's our title for the night. The praise of men feels good until you consider the cost. The praise of man feels good until you consider the cost. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing, God's help tonight on his word. And I'll ask Robert Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We turn a page in Isaiah 40. We enter into the last part of the book. But in chapters 1 through 38, or the first 38 chapters of the book of Isaiah, has been about pending judgment. Matter of fact, it's almost every chapter has dealt with judgment in some way that was coming upon the north and upon the south. And the first 38 chapters, of course, discusses the judgment of the north on their sins. And that judgment, of course, would eventually come upon the south also, because they failed to learn from their northern brethren. As a result of that, they were going to suffer as well. Now, the northern tribes, if you will remember, is far worse than Judah was, because they never had even so much as one godly king. And so as a result of that, they lasted nowhere near as long as the south. The north only lasted a little over 200 years. And of course, then they fell to the prominent power in the region during that time, which was Assyria. We've talked a lot about Assyria in the first 38 chapters. By the time we get to chapter 39 in the book of Isaiah, Israel is long gone, the northern tribes are, and the Judah is now facing the new and growing power in the region of Mesopotamia. That is the nation of Babylon. And Babylon is going to become very important in the latter half of the book of Isaiah. Now, the prince of Babylon which is still much weaker at this point than the king of Assyria, reaches out to Hezekiah in chapter 39 in our text. As he reaches out to Hezekiah, he's going to try to elicit his help somewhat. And we're going to see a truth that we've seen several times in our series on the books of our series on the sermons from the kings and the prophets. And we've also seen in the book of Isaiah a time or two. And that is men who are godly and serve God well for so much of their life and then blow it at the finish line. And Hezekiah was that way. He was one of the most godly kings in Judah's history, and served God for the vast majority of the 30 years in which he was king, or nearly 30 years in which he was king. And then when he gets to the end of his life, near the end of his reign, he makes a terrible mistake, as we read about in chapter 39, and some people are going to pay for it. This sin would cost him, and it would cost his people as well. Let me just say this. I've hammered away at this on Sunday morning. This reoccurring theme, you know, where we see so many men who run well and falter at the finish line, as an important lesson, and again, we've seen it many times on Sunday morning. I know it's spoken to me, and that is that if there's one thing we should never take for granted, it is our walk with the Lord. Amen. It doesn't matter how old we are or how long we've been serving God. We should never assume that now that I've been serving God for a long time, because I'm a little bit older, because I'm a little bit older in the Lord, or because I've been saved for a vast, you know, number of years, that there is somehow no serious danger of failure. And the truth is that the idea of serious failure is always a reality. And we should never, ever consider that serious failure in my life is not a possibility. Now, you understand what I'm saying? You hear me tonight? Come on, you awake this evening? It's always a serious danger. And you don't have to be old for this to be a problem. Once you've been in a church like ours, and you've been saved for a long time, and you've been serving God for a long time, it's very easy to kind of assume, we don't necessarily say it, but we kind of assume that serious failure in my life is not really a possibility. That would never be me. I would never do that. I would never go that route. I would never fail. The reality is we're all flesh, and the danger of failing and faltering is always a reality. And it's striking when you look in the Word of God, it really is. It's striking when you see how many men who served God for so long and then failed at the finish line. That's an important lesson, isn't it? That doesn't matter how old we are, how long we've been serving God, man, we got to stay in the fight until the end. Because I don't want to be one of those who served God most of my life and then faltered at the end. Now, Hezekiah doesn't falter as bad as some of the other kings, but he certainly does cost his lineage and cost the nation of Judah dearly because of the sin that he sins in chapter 39. First thing I want you to notice with me tonight is Hezekiah's new friend in chapter 39, verse 1. As I said, we're not going to cover 36 through 38 in this series. We're going to pick it up later. But if we were to go back and read those chapters, 36, 37, 38, we would see several things. And we need to at least know what happens in those chapters to make all of this make sense. And if we were to go back and read it, one of the first things that we'd notice, one of the biggest stories in those chapters, is the miraculous deliverance that God gave Hezekiah and Judah from an impossible situation when the Assyrians invaded Israel. Assyria invades, and as a result of that, they're in serious, serious trouble. Over in chapter 36, turn over there if you will, get a little background going. One of the things that's contained in those chapters is this miraculous deliverance that God gives Hezekiah and the nation of Judah. And in chapter 36, it tells us this in verse 1, that it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh of Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shibna the scribe, and Joah, and Asaph's son, the recorder. And he said unto them, "Say ye to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" So the king of Assyria invades Judah, the area of Judah. He blows through every defense city. The Bible says he just wiped them out, took every defense city. Before Hezekiah knows what's happening, he's standing outside the wall of Jerusalem. And he's in serious trouble because the king of Assyria is going to give Hezekiah really only two options. And that is unconditional surrender or annihilation. That's the only two options that he had. And the king of Assyria's plan was to lay siege to the city until they either surrendered or they starved to death. And you kind of see that in verse 12 of chapter 36, where it says this, "And But Rabshakeh said, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath not he sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?" He says, things will be so bad if my king, the king of Assyria, besieges Jerusalem. It will be so bad, this is what people will be eating and drinking because there'll be nothing left. And so he gives them this two great options, either surrender unconditionally or undergo starvation and this besieging of the city. But in Isaiah 37, look over there if you will, I won't read all of this, but if you'll look, Isaiah 37, Hezekiah and the people repented, they cried out to God in total dependence upon him, they confessed their utter helplessness before the enemy and before the challenge that was before them, they put their faith in God's power of deliverance, and God delivered. If you notice in 37:1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And you can read all of that later through chapter 37, but for the sake of time, drop down to verse 20, and it says this, "Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." And of course, God does deliver him. The Bible says that God steps in, hears Hezekiah's cry after they confess their helplessness unto them, as a result of that, God delivers. In chapter 37, look down at verse 33, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it to besiege it. By the way that he came, the same he shall return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were but dead corpses. And the Bible tells us that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, will go home, and there he'll be assassinated by his own sons. And so God delivers. Come on, say amen. I know we didn't go into the detail, but God certainly does deliver. Then in chapter 38, we read of one of the best known events in Hezekiah's life. And this is on the heels of this deliverance, or during this deliverance, or near the end of this deliverance, Hezekiah falls terminally ill. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was wrong with him, but it does tell us that whatever it is terminal. And you notice in 38:1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the Bible says that he was going to die, and once again Hezekiah cries out to God in verse 2 and 3. Hezekiah wasn't quite ready to get on the train. Amen. He knew where he was going, but he wasn't ready to go yet. And so he rolls over, pleads with God, "Please, God, spare my life." And if you know the story, you know that God responds in grace and mercy and gives him another 15 years of life, which would turn out to be a mistake on his part later on, but we'll get into that in the life of King Hezekiah. But he cries out and God answers in verse 4 of chapter 38. "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And so he does so. And then it says in chapter 38, in verse 22, Hezekiah asked what sign God would give him. Isaiah doesn't record it, but we do know based on 2 Chronicles, of course, that God made our 2 Kings 20, that God made the sun go back 20 degrees, pretty famous incident in Hezekiah's life. But again, this was a sign that not only would Hezekiah see, but the whole world would see. So he's gone through some serious stuff, all right? God's given him a tremendous deliverance. He's added 15 years to his life. He's given him a sign making the sun go back 20 degrees, which is pretty big in and of itself. Come on, don't you think? Made the sun go back. And so God's done some pretty important things in his life, and he's seen and experienced all of this. Now, it's at this time that he gets this new friend that I mentioned in chapter 39, verse 1, and as Merodach-Baladan of the Babylonian Empire comes. Now, as I said earlier, Assyria is still the major player in Mesopotamia in this area at this time, but Babylon's working on overthrowing him. Merodach and his dad has their eye on the throne, and they want to boot Assyria out and Babylon to become the major player. And of course, eventually, that is exactly what will happen. Merodach and his dad had already seized the throne at one point and held on to it for about 10 or 12 years. Assyria managed to retake it. Then they got it again for a couple of years, and it kind of went back and forth as they were having this power struggle between these two powers as Babylon was continuing to grow more strong. Now, in our text in chapter 39, here's what's happening. Merodach has caught Assyria out fighting battles in the east. Chapter 37, that's where they're warring in Judah, and they're out warring against the Philistines, and they're warring against some other people out east. And while they're there, Merodach decides, and his dad apparently decides, this would be a good time to try and make another run at usurping the throne. And so they see an opportunity. Are you following me so far? They see an opportunity here. And the thing about it is, though, they're going to need some help in this opportunity. And so that help, of course, is going to come in the form of King Hezekiah of Judah. Now remember, from Merodach's point of view, you got to think like Merodach here. Merodach's point of view, Hezekiah is kind of big stuff. I mean, he's already trampled all over the Assyrians once in chapter 37. Now, we know tonight God did that. But from Merodach's point of view, Hezekiah did it. So Hezekiah's already sent Assyria packing once, wiped out, what was it, 140, however many thousand of them that he killed. And so he thinks, boy, this would be a good guy to have on Team Babylon, amen, if he's already killed all these people. Not only that, but we also know that by this point he's heard of Hezekiah's miraculous recovery from this terminal illness that he had endured. And on top of that, he has heard about how one of Hezekiah's gods, from Merodach's point of view, how one of Hezekiah's gods has managed to turn back the sun 20 degrees. Come on, this is a guy you want on your team if you're going to take on Assyria. And so he's heard about all of this and seen all of this. And so it's safe to say that he's pretty serious about getting Hezekiah and Judah on board with him. Now, if you notice in chapter 39, verse 1, Merodach now does two things in order to make all this work. He's trying to put this whole thing together. And in chapter 39, 1, he does two things. The first thing he does is he sends a letter unto Hezekiah, or letters. And at that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and was recovered. Now, the excuse for these letters is pretty plain in the text. That is, he wanted to wish Hezekiah good health. He wanted to express how happy he was, you know, to hear that he had recovered from his illness. Because I'm sure you understand tonight how concerned he was over the life of Hezekiah. And so he sends letters to let him know, hey, I probably didn't say I'm praying for you, but he sent a letter. I want you to know I'm glad you're feeling better, and I'm glad to hear that you've recovered and that things are going well with you. Now, we know tonight, I know we're not being very optimistic here, but we know tonight that that wasn't the real purpose of the letter. He wasn't that concerned about how Hezekiah felt. Over in 2 Chronicles 32, flip over there if you will. Might want to put a marker in there. We'll be back. 2 Chronicles 32. The real reason for the letter is most likely found in 2 Chronicles 32. Notice if you would, in verse 30, it says, "This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course in Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon," that's Isaiah 39 where we are, "who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land." This is the real reason he's writing a letter. It's not to wish Hezekiah great health. He wants to know how Hezekiah defeated the Assyrians, how Hezekiah managed to turn the sun back 20 degrees, how he had all this power and how he'd done all these wonders, because he wants him on Team Babylon. So he wants to know what's going on and how all this is taking place. So this is not, listen, he's not writing to tell Hezekiah how awesome he is, all right? He wants to know how all these things happen and how all these amazing things were done, because he wants to employ or get Hezekiah on board to help him defeat the Assyrians so that he might become the major player in the area. Now, secondly, Merodach not only sent letters stating his admiration for Hezekiah and how concerned he was for Hezekiah, but not only that, but the Bible also says in chapter 39, 1, that he also sent Hezekiah a gift. He sent him a present. Now, notice, it's not presents, it's present. Singular, not plural, but singular. He sent him one present. Now, when it comes to English, we only have one word for present, and context has to determine the context or the meaning of the word present. In Hebrew, they got several words for present, as they do here, and the word that's used here is the word that was oftentimes used of tribute. This was a present. Sometimes it's considered an offering. It's a present in recognition of another person's position or another person's dignity or another person's superiority. Look over, if you will, in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. This wasn't just a gift. This wasn't, hey, appreciate you kind of gift. This is a tribute. This is a gift given, an offering meant to show Merodach's respect, if you would, I guess, for old Hezekiah. It's a tribute designed to recognize his position, his dignity, his superiority. And we see this word used this way in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 1. It came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Megalmah out of the land of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. You can read the same thing about Solomon. When Solomon became king, the Bible says they brought him gifts. We've seen it a couple times in our series on the kings, where enemies have brought them gifts once they got to be powerful enough. And so this wasn't just a friendly gift. This was a gift to demonstrate his respect, to demonstrate his understanding of how powerful Hezekiah was. Now, we don't know what the present was. We don't know how much it was. We don't know how big it was. But again, it was clearly meant to heap praise on Hezekiah, to heap honor and recognition on Hezekiah for his great accomplishments. Again, he wants Hezekiah to know how awesome he thinks he is. And so he writes him these letters. Now he sends him these gifts in recognition of that. Now, I'm sure that Merodach wasn't making himself subservient to Hezekiah here. That's not what was happening. The present was designed to give Hezekiah the sense that Merodach viewed him as an equal. That's what this is about. He was one of the gang. He was an important king. When it came to all the other kings in the region, all the other kings in the world, Hezekiah was right up there. I mean, he was one of the kings, one of the group, one of the bunch, just like everybody else. And so he sends him these letters, and then he sends him this gift to demonstrate all of this in Hezekiah's mind. Now, the Bible's clear. Everybody still awake? Okay, now the Bible's clear about this, that Hezekiah really liked this. Because if you notice in Isaiah chapter 39, in our text, the Bible's clear that Hezekiah really liked this. He really liked the way that Merodach's praise and honor made him feel. If you notice in verse 2, it says, and Hezekiah was glad of them. He says, you know what? This feels pretty good. I got this letter from Assyria, probably at this point, maybe the second most powerful kingdom in the world. He's sending me presents. He sends me this present, honoring me and demonstrating that, hey, I'm a king too, just like the king of Babylon, just like the king of Assyria. I'm a king as well, and he honors him with this. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 39 that Hezekiah liked this. He was glad of them. It made him feel good, and he liked the way that it made him feel. Now, the word used here for glad, when it talks about made him feel glad, the word it's translated glad in our English Bible means a spontaneous feeling of happiness. It felt really good. Really felt good. Come on, you've never had someone pat you on the back and go, that felt really good right there. And so he reads the letters, whatever all was in those, and he sees the gift, the present, the honor, the recognition. The Bible says that it made him feel really good. And again, the word glad is spontaneous emotion. It's a spontaneous feeling of happiness. And reading the letter and seeing the gift and recognition of his accomplishment, seeing that the king of Assyria saw him as an equal of other kings, made him feel really good in the moment, and it gave him this great feeling of happiness in the moment in which it happened. But the word doesn't describe, and here's the important thing, the word doesn't describe a deep sense of joy that comes forth from a deep sense of contentment, a deep sense of God's presence in your life. We all understand it on a Wednesday night. There's different kinds of glad, and there's different kinds of joy. The word that's used here isn't referring to a deep, abiding sense. This is not Hezekiah sitting back and saying, man, God's been so good to me. I mean, God has blessed me. He's delivered me from the Assyrian. He's delivered me from death. He has sent the sun back 20 degrees just for me. I mean, God's amazing and what God's done in my life. I am so undeserving. I am so unworthy. And God has just blessed me so much. And this deep sense of contentment that hopefully we get sometimes from that God would save a sinner such as I and God would work in my life. This is not that kind of glad. This is that spontaneous, in the moment, feeling of happiness related to the events that took place. One dictionary defined the word glad as this, the word that's used here in our text, defined it as this, a spontaneous and passing feeling like that experienced at a carnival or festival. This is what you feel on a roller coaster, all right? This is what you feel at the carnival. This is what you feel at the festival. This is a spontaneous happiness that comes and goes. very quickly. Look over in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. We might say he got all giddy. He reads the letter, sees the present, got all giddy about this, thought, man, this is good. I am awesome. And he enjoys the way that it makes him feel. We see an example of the word glad. Here it's translated joy, but it's the same Hebrew word in 1 Samuel 18 in verse 5. This is after David is whipped up on the Philistines, and it says in verse 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and he behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and with joy, there's our word, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands. Saul wasn't blessed by that in verse 8, but David was blessed by that as they came out, and there was this spontaneous joy. Now I remind you, these people this is like a carnival. Are you with me? They're dancing in the streets. They're so happy about this deliverance by the Philistines. They're so excited about David and his power and his prowess and what he's done. These same people, not too long from now, are going to help track him down with Saul. These very same people will be willing to kill him a little bit later on. But for right now, they're happy. Everything's all exciting, and they're dancing in the streets because of the great joy that they were all experiencing. You know, the meaning of the word glad in this case, and I was reading this in a definition I thought was right on the money, and that is the meaning of the word glad in this case expresses three ideas. When it says glad, it expresses three ideas. First of all, number one, now this is important, so stay tuned in. Number one, first of all, it is spontaneous yet unsustainable sense of jubilation. The word glad implies the idea of a spontaneous yet unsustainable act or feeling of jubilation. This is when you're happy, but it's not going to last. All right. This is that spontaneous thing that happens for a moment, you know, and then it passes away. This is the kind of glad that the Bible's talking about. We see that in 1 Samuel 18, where we just were. They're dancing in the streets. They're all excited. Now, it's not going to last. They're not going to keep dancing forever. Before long, they're going to try to kill David. But for right now, there's this spontaneous sense of joy and jubilation that's taking place in the moment. Then the second thing that's a part of this idea of glad is that not only is it a spontaneous yet unsustainable sense of jubilation, but secondly, it's a spontaneous emotion or feeling of jubilation that results in an outward act or response. In other words, this is something that makes you happy in the moment, and then you act upon it because it just makes you feel so good. Now, in 1 Samuel 18, we saw that, did we not? There was this spontaneous yet unsustainable sense of joy, and so what did they do? Well, they danced in the streets. They were dancing in the streets and rejoicing over what took place. Now, it's not sustainable. It's not going to keep going, but it did elicit an outward response. You know, it's just like the same way with us. It's just like when, you know, you get all happy about something, you may say amen, or you may take a big bite of something and go, You know, it's a spontaneous, and it's not going to last, but it is spontaneous, and it elicits an outward response. It's when you go, whew, or something like that. Elicit some kind of outward response. Y'all getting this? Okay. That's all I'm doing for you. But thirdly, it's a spontaneous feeling of jubilation that has no basis in anything lasting. And it's based on an external passing event. So in other words, this type of glad is based on something external. It's based on an event that is not sustainable. And it brings forth joy that in the moment feels great, but it's not going to last. And that's what the word glad means in this passage. So Hezekiah gets this present, and he reads these letters, and he has this kind of glad. You know, the word doesn't come from a deep, abiding sense of joy in the blessings of God, but on something that happened. You've heard that phrase, happiness is based on what? Happenings, things that happen. And that's exactly what this is. He feels good, man. He's got this present. He's got these letters. It's kind of puffed him up a little bit. He feels pretty good about it, but it's not going to last. It's based on an event that felt so good that he responds. Now, Hezekiah's response fit all three of those things that we just mentioned. Think about this, if you will. First of all, it felt really good to have the praise of Merodach But it wasn't sustainable. It wasn't a sustainable joy. It was a great feeling of happiness at being recognized. And we see that in Isaiah 39, 2, where it says, and he was glad of it. He got it. And he thought, man, this is good. I feel happy about this. There's this unsustainable feeling of happiness at being honored and being recognized. Then secondly, in verse 2, it resulted in a spontaneous outward response, did it not? He said, hey, since you guys are here, let me show you everything I got. Now that's driven by this emotion. Come on, are you with me? Right. No man in his right mind would go, let me show the enemy everything I have. Not just my treasures, but everything in my kingdom. It's because he's so full of this emotion in the moment, he acts outwardly. And he says, let me show you everything I've got. And so he acts spontaneously in this outward action. And thirdly, it wasn't based on what God had done or some inner sense of grace and the mercy of God and having been delivered from Assyria, but on an external event of the letters and the recognition. It's something that happened in the moment. This letter came, this external event takes place. He gets all giddy about this thing, and then he acts upon it, and he does so foolishly. This is what's happened, and he's glad because of all of this. Now Hezekiah, who has done so much, so right for so long, now gets caught up in this thing and makes this terrible mistake in chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. He gets caught up in this feeling of recognition and honor and praise, and he acts foolishly in this outward response. And it says in chapter 39, verse 2, and Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things in silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in the house, nor in all his dominion, Hezekiah showed them not. And then came Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah and said to them, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Come on, you getting this? Yeah. They came all the way from Babylon to see me. Verse 4, then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah said, everything. I just showed them everything. I've showed them everything that I have, all my treasures. Everything that I have, I've showed them. And of course, in verse 5, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. It's not good news what's coming next. And so he makes this mistake. Now, this was a mistake, obviously, from a practical standpoint. It didn't make any sense at all whatsoever. These ambassadors were not here on a feel-good mission. Right? These ambassadors were here to spy out what Hezekiah had, try to get him on board with them, but if not, if nothing else, figure out what kind of forces Hezekiah had, what kind of might that he had, what kind of treasure that he had. And it's from this point forward now that all the kings of Mesopotamia will set their eyes on the area of Israel, and they'll never leave him alone from this point forward because Hezekiah shows them all of his wealth. So it wasn't very smart from a practical standpoint that he would do such a thing, that he would do this. They were there to woo him to join their cause, but if nothing else, then they would view his strength and his power, and they would again come and take that and use that against Assyria. But Hezekiah got so caught up in the feeling it gave him to be recognized, so caught up in the feeling that it made him, gave him to be honored, so caught up in the feeling that it gave him to be one of the kings, and that Babylon would come all this way just to entertain him and just to visit him. He got so caught up in this that Babylon didn't have to work hard for the information. Hezekiah just gave it to him and just told them everything. The second reason this wasn't smart, and most importantly, it was a huge and monumental mistake spiritually. Say amen to that. He forgot that he was nothing without the grace of God. He forgot that he was nothing without the power of God on his life. Now, we didn't read the whole story, but in Isaiah chapter 36 and 7, when Assyria showed up, Hezekiah was on his face before God going, God, we are nothing. We are powerless. We are undone without your help. God, save us. You're the only hope that we have. And it's in Isaiah chapter 38 or so that Hezekiah is facing death and he's about to die, and he turns to God and says, God, I need your help. And God gives him another 15 years of life and turns the clock back, or the sun back 20 degrees. It's amazing, isn't it, that he forgot where his real power come. Look back over in 2 Chronicles 32 that I told you to hang on to. He forgot that he was nothing without the grace and the power of God in his life, and that every blessing in his life and every accomplishment was because of the power and the providential working of God in his life. He had nothing to boast of. He had nothing to expect honor from. He had nothing expect to, he had no reason to expect to be praised. He didn't do any of this. God did it. And 2 Chronicles 32, look if you will in verse 24. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord and spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself, which we'll come to in a little bit. But at this moment, he's lifted up in pride because of all of this, and he forgets where his power and strength came from. Now, as a result of his arrogance for that which God had done, judgment was coming and a sad end to his life that had been so faithful for so long. Come on, now listen. Do you understand how cheaply he's given away years of faithful service and the honor of God for the praise of men, for the honor of men? He's given all of this away simply because of the feeling that came from being honored by others. In Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 8, you see the end. And then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried away unto Babylon, notwithstanding nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that issue from thy bow, they'll serve the king of Babylon. And so all this judgment is coming. God is going to take away that for which Hezekiah took credit. God's going to take it all away. If you notice in verse 38, when you read that verse, kind of sounds bad on the surface. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Moreover, he said, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Hezekiah is not rejoicing here that his lineage will have to deal with this, and he won't. The words, good is the word of the Lord, is repentance. He's saying, God is right. I deserve exactly what God's saying. I've gotten full of myself, forgot who my blessings came from. Good is the word of the Lord. God is right in this thing. That's repentance, isn't it? Repentance is when we agree with God and say, I deserve everything I'm getting because of this. And he secondly talks about the grace and the mercy of God. Peace shall be in my days. Despite my sin, this is the recognition of God's grace and mercy that God wasn't going to just remove the kingdom right out of his hand at this moment. So he says, God's mercy is good. God's grace is good. And good is the word of the Lord. I deserve everything that I have coming and everything that is coming to me because of my sin. Now, y'all with me? That's what happens in the chapter. Now, once again, this is a sad end to a life with a great testimony for God overall and another falter at the finish line. Now, here's what I want you to see, and I'll be done because I want to see if we can't have some prayer here. What did he trade it for? Well, he traded it for the praise of men, for the praise of his peers or so-called friends. He traded it for the recognition of the world. That's what he traded it for. Now, I want you to see a couple things specifically. First of all, number one, he liked this so much, specifically. He liked this so much and was so concerned with how the praise of his peer, in his mind, or the people of the world around him made him feel. He liked it too much. Now listen, my flesh is like your flesh. My flesh doesn't dislike praise any more than yours does. We all like praise. Right. Oh, come on. Right. Our flesh is that way. I hear people say, well, I don't care what people think. Oh, hush. Everybody cares what people think. The ones that kill me are the ones who are always going around, well, I don't care what people think. I just tell you right now, I don't care what people think. You know why people tell you that all the time? Because they care what people think. Because they want everybody to think they're a rebel. You with me? So they got to make it known that they're rebels because they want people to think that about them. We all care about what people think. If we didn't care what people think, we'd never comb our hair. We wouldn't care what we look like. Well, maybe there are some people who don't care what they look like. You say, well, what about those people in Walmart who wear their pajamas? Well, they got other issues. But on top of that, they care what people think. Absolutely, they do. They want people to know that they're rebels, that I don't have to conform to society, and I'll wear what I want to Walmart. Everybody cares what people think. Everybody does. And so Hezekiah here, it's easy. He gets to liking that so much, though, he becomes so concerned about the praise of his peers that he blows it. You know, and it's easy in our flesh to be glad at the recognition of the world. Let's just be honest. It's easy in our flesh to be glad It feels good. What does to me, it feels good for people to say, good job. You're amazing. That's what my wife tells me all the time. It feels good when she says that. It feels good to have the recognition of the world. We all like it. Our flesh enjoys it. And we're glad at it. We like the way it feels. Let's be honest. We like the way it feels. Amen. To be recognized, to be honored. And it's amazing how often we crave or at least enjoy that praise. We like how it feels. It makes us glad. And we enjoy it and we like it. We may tell people, oh no, I don't. No. But we like it. Our flesh likes it. And it's amazing, isn't it? When you think about Hezekiah, here's the scary part. Is that it's amazing how oftentimes as God's people, we crave or at least like the praise of those around us and how it makes us feel, even when at times they have no use for our faith. Isn't it amazing how we'll crave the praise and the honor and how good it makes us feel from a bunch of lost people at work? Or a bunch of lost people in our life who care nothing about our God. Why is it so important to us? What they think. And why does it make us feel so good when they compliment us or when they recognize us and they try to honor us? Listen, this king of Babylon is as wicked as they come. But when he gets this letter and this honor, he goes, man, that feels pretty good. I kind of like that. Made me glad. Isn't it amazing how we can enjoy the praise of the world? It's our flesh. I recognize that. But at the same time, we need to be aware of it. Whether it's an adult or whether it's teens. We know that one of the biggest downfalls that teens oftentimes face is they're so worried about what everybody thinks. About what their friends think. Why on earth as a teenager would you be that worried about what a bunch of lost people at school or a bunch of lost people, teenagers in your neighborhood think? But we like that. We like the feeling that it gives us when someone comes along and says, you're amazing. We like that. And Hezekiah, his first problem was he got to liking that too much. He got to liking the praise. And when the king of Babylon writes and says, sends him these presents and sends him these letters, and he says, they came all the way from Babylon to see me. He liked it, and he liked it too much. Come on now, we get to liking it too much sometimes. And we worry about it way too much. And it's not just the world that we have to worry about. It's not just in the world, but it's easy to get caught up in feelings and momentary praise, even among God's people. We like recognition. And it feels good when someone in the church kind of carries on over us. Amen? It doesn't mean much to me anymore when people say, hey, I really appreciate that message, especially when I saw them sleeping through most of the service. But we like the praise and the recognition even of God's people. To be glad at the recognition of other preachers or at the recognition of other churches or the recognition of one another. We like recognition. And sometimes we like it too much. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that we don't, because we do. No matter how many times we go, oh no, we like it. We like it. He let the feeling of praise of man become too important to him, so much so that it affected the way he acted. He acted, come on now listen, and I'll move on to the next one. He acted in response to the honor he got from the world. You understand that under normal circumstances, he probably wouldn't have showed him everything. So why did he do that? He was acting in response to how the praise made him feel. And he showed him everything. Secondly, Hezekiah made a mistake because he came to believe that such praise meant something. He came to believe that it was real or lasting or that it mattered. Now, you with me? The first problem was this. He got to liking the praise too much. It felt too good, and it got to him a little bit. And I don't care who you are in this room. There's not one of us in this room tonight of any age that praise and honor hasn't gotten to us at some point. And so it got to him. He got to liking it a little bit too much. And then he makes his second mistake, and that is he begins to think that it's real. He begins to think that it matters. He begins to think that it's significant. He begins to think that there's some kind of depth to it. You do understand the Bible couldn't be any plainer that the praise of men means nothing. But it's amazing how easily we can convince ourselves that it means something, that it matters. And this became very important to Hezekiah because he began to believe that this actually meant something, that it actually had some value to it, that there was actually something real about it. You know, one of the reasons why I quit dealing with preachers' meetings and fellowships and colleges and so forth and worrying about what people think about my preaching and my ministry is not that my flesh doesn't enjoy praise like everybody else's. I've just come to the point in my life where I realize how empty it is and how little value there is to it. That doesn't mean my flesh doesn't still crave it. But I understand it doesn't mean anything. Isn't it something how we can crave and put so much value on something that has no value? I was talking to someone involved in a Bible college here a while back, and they were in the discussion came about some of the people who were coming to preach, and I said, "Well, you know, some of the people you got coming to preach don't believe what you claim to believe. And they're not right on the church, and they're not right on the supper, and they're not right on some other things." And here's what the person told me. They said, "Well, we realize that, but they're good men, and we want our college to be recognized with the other colleges like ours as being a legitimate school." I'm like, really? Does it matter that much? I mean, if you're training men for the ministry and serving God and staying by the Word of God, isn't that enough? Do we need the recognition for it to have value, to have meaning? You know, Hezekiah messed up when he began to think that what he felt, how the words and the awards and the plaques and the honors and the certificates and the recognition and the praise of men made him feel was real. That he was big stuff. No, that these people really did think he was awesome. And he was amazing. You know how this works. I've talked about it before. They'll give you a flag, fold a little triangle, send you out the door, and 3 weeks later, they don't remember who you are. Except for the fact you'll be the guy who messed everything up for the next year. Well, is that guy? He's not here anymore. Glad he's gone because he messed all this stuff up. It's the way the world works, isn't it? The praise of men means nothing. Now, I understand there's value to it when it comes to promotion and advancement. I get all that. But it doesn't mean anything. And this is where Hezekiah messed up. He got thinking that it was real. You know, young people are so bad at believing that the praise of their peers or being liked is the most valuable thing in their life. It's one of the biggest downfalls of young people, innocent teenagers, is believing that the praise of friends has value, that it's meaningful, that it's the most important thing in your life. And they worry to death, do they not, about somebody won't like me. They don't like me. They don't respect me. They don't think I'm big stuff. They, you know, I don't have any friends because they don't. I'm afraid of what they'll think. And it means nothing. Right. The problem is they're not old enough yet to understand or mature enough yet to understand how little it means. And they're not mature enough yet to understand that all their friends are feeling the same way. They're everyone scared to death somebody won't like them. Come on, it's true. And this is why young people pair off or group up and gang up on some other poor teenager. And the reason why they do it's not because they think it's right, it's because they're afraid they'll get kicked out of the group. And it's this concept that somehow you understand, I know this doesn't do any good to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. You understand that that kind of praise means nothing. Yeah. Absolutely nothing. If you got to keep a friend that way and keep people liking you that way, it doesn't mean anything. Of course, teenagers aren't the only ones who do it. But it's not real. That's why teenagers said are put so much emphasis on it, and it's worthless praise. Man's praise, especially in the world, may not be after anything like the king of Babylon was with Hezekiah, but it fades quickly and it means so little. It's certainly not worth risking your testimony for Christ over. It's certainly not worth disobeying God over. It's certainly not worth standing up for my Savior for so that I might be liked by someone. Hezekiah got to liking it too much, but then secondly, he got to believing or thinking that it was real. Come on, when we read this, we know, listen, when you read this, my first thought was, this guy is as phony as he can be. Do you really think Merodach Baladan cared anything about Hezekiah? Of course not. And looking from the outside, we go, this is just, there's no little ones up here, so I can say, this is stupid. Right. Just stupid to trade your testimony away, trade 30 years of a godly life away to be liked by this guy who's a heathen. But Hezekiah said, you know, it feels good. And I think maybe he means it. They came all the way from Babylon just to see me. It's our flesh. It's our flesh. He began to think the certificates and the awards and the plaques and all that meant that people really, really thought he was big stuff. And then thirdly, the third mistake Hezekiah made was in believing that the praise of Merodach meant they were friends. That the praise of Merodach meant they were actually friends. He came from Babylon to see me. Listen tonight, you don't ever want to confuse, do you, the praise of men for genuine friendship? Or you'll get an education when they turn on you tomorrow. The praise of man has nothing to do with friendship. Never assume that someone who makes you feel good with flattery, because they flatter you by taking you into their confidence, is your friend. Never confuse, young people, the fact that somebody will come to you and use you to gang up on some other teenager means that you're buddies, because they'll turn on you tomorrow. Never assume that, and this is what Hezekiah does, he assumed that the praise of Merodach meant that they were somehow friends, that he came all the way from Babylon to see me. He wrote a letter telling me what a great guy I am and sent me a present. And then fourthly, Hezekiah apparently believed that the praise of Merodach and of the world somehow made him a part of something that made him feel good. Apparently it made him feel good to be a part of this. He thought, I'm a part of the group. I'm a part of the other kings of the world. I mean, the guy, king from Babylon, came to see me and he wrote me these letters and sent a present. I'm right up there with the king of Assyria and right up there with the king of Babylon. And it made him feel like part of the group. He wasn't a part of the group no more than the man in the moon, was he? But he felt like he was. And then lastly, and most obvious, Hezekiah made a mistake in that he forgot that the more he liked the feelings of man's praise, the easier it got to forget where all of his accomplishments came from. The more he liked the praise of men and the better it felt, the easier it became to forget that he really wasn't big stuff. That he hadn't really accomplished all this on his own. It's easy to forget, you know. Come on, now listen, it's our flesh. It's easy, now we would never say this out loud, but it's easy to think, you know, I was pretty good. Hey, that was a really good Sunday school lesson. Really appreciate that Sunday school, that was good stuff. It changed my life. And that's easy, isn't it, to go, oh no, praise the Lord. You with me? God gets the glory. But our flesh likes to say, that was pretty good. I wish we'd recorded that so I'd go home and listen to it. Come on, it's our flesh. It's our flesh. Hey, I really appreciate what you did for me. That was something else. I mean, that really blessed my heart. Oh, don't worry about it. It's fine. It's our flesh. It's wicked, isn't it? Now, I don't know that you can stop that. I haven't figured out how to do it yet. How do you turn off liking the praise of men? And the person in this room tonight who's going, well, I have. I tell you right now, I don't care. You're probably one of the worst. I don't know that we can turn it off because it's our flesh. We may not be able to turn it off, but we need to be aware of it. Amen? We need to be aware of when we start liking it a little too much. We need to be aware when at work or when we're with some friends, we're careful about what we say because we don't want to be disliked. We need to be aware of how it affects the way we talk about our Savior or whether we talk about our Savior because we're afraid someone won't like us. We won't be a part of the group. You with me? We need to be aware when we're around our superiors. We need to be aware of when we're more concerned about promotion. And so we're careful to be liked more than we are to take a stand for our Lord. Are you with me? We can't turn it off, but we need to be aware of it. We need to make sure we're not like Hezekiah. We don't get to liking it too much. We need to make sure that we don't start thinking that it's real, that the praise of the world really means anything. The only praise that matters is of the Lord. That's all that really matters. It's the only thing that's going to last is what God thought of me. We need to make sure that we don't begin to think that it's real. We need to make sure that we don't begin to think, hey, I'm a part of this group now because I've been praised. We're friends. We must be really good friends because of the way they praised me. No, you're not. The only friend you really have is God's people in the Lord. They ought to be the ones we're most concerned about. It's our flesh. We got the same flesh Hezekiah had. Isn't it amazing? Almost 30 years, 29 I think it is, almost 30 years of faithfully serving God, tremendous testimony, and he blows it. Why? Because he liked the way it felt to have people praise him. And he blows it at the end. Can I tell you tonight, we're not beyond that. Hezekiah is not the last person to feel good when patted on the back by the world. Hezekiah is not the last person to feel good about being seen as part of the group, a group that's not God's people, not the kind of people that we ought to be in. He's not the last just to like the recognition of the world a little too much. He's not the last to be quiet about who he is or about his Savior so as not to change the opinion of somebody else about him. He's not the last to act in a way that's not in concert with who he really is because of the feeling of acceptance and honor. You don't want to lose that. Man, wouldn't it be good, and I'll shut up, wouldn't it be good if we were as concerned about what God thought of us? Wouldn't it be good if teenagers were as concerned about what their Savior thought of them as they were some other teenager? Wouldn't it be good if their parents were as concerned about what God thought as we were what people thought? If we just said, you know what? We need to be concerned about what people think in the context of a testimony. Can't go around being idiots. I mean, we've got to be concerned about what people think of us in that sense. But that's different, isn't it, what we're talking about? When we think that the awards and certificates and the shadow boxes and the ribbons and the praise and the talk all means anything. Man, we just need to serve our Lord and be worried about what he thinks. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will.